I meant to say welcome back to Brother Michael Skeen. Good to have him back with us after some problems with his car for a while, but it's good to have him back, and it's good to see the rest of you as well as we open the scriptures this morning. Now, I meant to mention when I announced about the ladies' meeting that there are some sign-up sheets on the pin board in the fellowship area, and we're looking for some volunteers, ladies, to bring along a cake or a slice or something like that. And so if you could just pop your name down for one of those, that'll be great, so we cover ourselves and any visitors that may come on that night. Also, if you do have a rough idea of numbers, if you wanted to put that down as well, it doesn't have to be exact. That'll just give us a bit of an idea so we can make sure we're properly prepared for that night. Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning, please, the book of Romans chapter 4. And if you could just... The sound room could make sure I've got plenty of volume this morning so I don't have to push my voice. That would be much appreciated. All right, Romans chapter 4, and we've been looking at Abraham as the example of justification by faith. This subject was introduced in chapter 3 after Paul has concluded that first great section of the book dealing with the universal condition of man, that man, all men are sinners. And then he begins to point us to the blessed solution to that problem, which is righteousness imputed, righteousness received through faith. And then in chapter 4, he expands and enlarges upon that great principle of justification by faith, and particularly focuses in on the life of Abraham as the father of the faithful, as an example to us of that great theme. This was important for the Jewish reader who assumed that by virtue of his connection with Abraham through lineage there, that he would have a special place in God's favour. But the chapter quite clearly proves for us that Abraham was justified by the same way that we are justified, and that is by faith. And so now we look, as we come towards the end of the passage this morning, at Abraham's faith under the microscope. We've looked at his faith, I guess, in a general sense, the faith that brought God's justification to his life. But now Paul, as he rounds off the chapter, really zeroes in and analyzes Abraham's faith in detail. I want to pick up the reading in verse 17. Follow along as I read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also," see the application now, "to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." So, wonderful verses and a real victory note there at the end. And so, I'm going to look at that this morning. But I just want to just briefly remind you of the bigger picture of the book. As we go through a book, it's easy perhaps to lose our, as we sort of zero in and analyse the individual parts of the book, we can sometimes lose sight of the overall theme and what is happening. And we know that the key word of the book of Romans is the word righteousness, okay? And it has to do with that whole matter of how a man can be made right with God. Now, I want to just give you a very simple outline of the book this morning. I don't know that I've done that to date. Just to give you a bit of an orientation, we have justification from chapter 1 through 5, okay, and that's the great theme we're looking at the moment. Then we have the doctrine of sanctification from chapters 6 through 8. Then we have what we could call dispensation or mission in chapter 9 through 11, where Paul addresses the whole matter of God's dealing with nations, Israel and the Gentiles, and it particularly brings through the great theme of missions. Then we have the matter of consecration from chapter 12 through 16. So I hope that just gives you a little bit of an overview of the outline of the book. I like to stick with something that's simple and easy to remember. Justification is what we're dealing with from chapter 1 through 5. It has to do with the salvation of the sinner, how we can be made right with God. Then as believers, he deals with sanctification in chapter 6 through 8. Now that I am saved, that I know Christ as Savior, how am I going to progress in the Christian life? How am I going to deal with the inward drag of sin that still unfortunately exists in my sinful members? And then he deals with dispensation or mission, we could say, in chapter 9 through 11, and then consecration, the outflow of justification, the practical commands and exhortations from chapter 12 through 16. Okay, but back to this lesson this morning. We want to look at Abraham's faith under the microscope, and we want to look at three key aspects of Abraham's faith. But I think we need to pray before we progress any further. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God this morning. And Lord, I just thank you for this group of dear folk who have come this morning. And Lord, they've come not anticipating something from a man, but they've come anticipating to hear from thee. And so, Lord, I pray that I might be, Lord, an instrument that you can use, not an obstruction this morning to the Word of God, but that you would just take me and empty me and then fill me and work through me, Lord, that every need represented here this morning would be met. We thank you. The Holy Spirit knows every need. He has full and complete knowledge of everybody here this morning. And so we ask for his ministry here in the preacher, that he might say that which is necessary and not say that which is not necessary. And then, Lord, in the heart of the hearer, that they might receive a particular blessing according to their need this morning. Lord, if any be here this morning who have not yet trusted Christ as their Saviour, they have not been made right with God, they haven't received your perfect righteousness, Lord, we ask that you would so work as to convict them of their need, awaken them, Lord, and we pray that you would speak to them, that they might be able to leave this place knowing that they have been justified, made right with God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, three things this morning about the faith of Abraham as we look at it under the microscope. Notice, please, firstly this morning in verse 17 through 21, the character of Abraham's faith. The character of Abraham's faith. And we're going to look at these at about, let's see how many things underneath there. Four different parts to Abraham's faith as we consider its character. We notice the site of his faith or the focus of his faith in verse 17 through to verse 18. It says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations." The site of Abraham's faith, the focus of Abraham's faith. Here we see that faith focuses upon God. Notice how God is described in verse 17. He's described in two ways. Firstly, as the God who quickens the dead, and secondly, as the God who foretells the future, or the God, we could say, who owns the future. Okay. And this is where our faith must be directed this morning, to the person, the character of our God. And this is why we see Abraham was able to have the sort of faith that he had, because he had a vision, a clear-sightedness concerning the greatness of his God. God is described here as the one who can bring life out of death, the one who can raise the dead. And God is described as the one who owns the future. Isn't it interesting that God can speak of the future in the past tense? God can speak about things in the future as if they have already happened. And this is because God is outside of time. God is not a time-bound creature like you and I, and God can see all of eternity in one glance, as it were. It's hard for us to understand that, isn't it? We can maybe comprehend a little bit looking forward into the future, because that is the way we are traveling through time. But it's hard for us to project our minds back into eternity past. But for God, that is not a difficult thing, because from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From the eternity to the eternity, God exists. And so God here says, notice the past tense in verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, at the time that God spoke this promise to Abraham, it had not yet happened in time. And yet God said to Abraham, I see this as already being taken place. It is my will that you become the father of many nations. Abraham was yet to see that fulfillment in time, but as far as God was concerned, it was already accomplished. That will quicken faith, won't it? That's the sight of faith. Faith focuses upon the character of God, and that is why Abraham could have the faith that he had. If God could raise the dead, then for Abraham it wasn't hard to believe that God could do something in his aged body and Sarah's aged body to bring about a child. And so the God we serve can speak of the future in the past tense. When God speaks of the future, it is not a forecast, but a fact. Not a prediction, but a prophecy. Not a possibility, but a certainty this morning. So we have here the sight of his faith. He focused upon God, but he also anticipated the future. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Now this word against has the idea of beyond. In other words, humanly speaking, the possibility of Abraham and Sarah having a child was beyond hope. It was beyond the realm of the possible so far as human beings were concerned. And yet we find that despite that, Abraham still believed in hope. He still had an anticipation that God would come through and fulfill his promise. Isn't that amazing that as a Christian this morning you can have that type of hope, though maybe you may be confronted this morning with a situation that in human terms is impossible, and you're confronted with, as it were, a great Goliath in your life, and yet the eye of faith can see past the obstacle to the God who is. The eye of faith can see past the obstruction and to anticipate with hope that God will surely come through with his promise. Is it no wonder that David could pray in Psalm 42:5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Hope in God this morning. Against hope, though the situation had gone past the realm of human hope, yet Abraham still believed in hope. He still retained an anticipation and an expectation for the future because of the greatness of his God. So the sight of his faith. But notice, please, secondly this morning, the source of his faith. Because the verse goes on there in verse 18 and says that, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Notice, please, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Do you see there the source of Abraham's faith, or we could say the foundation of his faith, or the basis of his faith was upon what God had said. And we have to understand that this morning. As Christians, we do not have a blind faith, though people would like to present it that way, that somehow we believe in something airy-fairy and mystical. No, the Christian's faith is rooted in and based upon revelation, that God has spoken. God is not, though God is great and transcendent, yet God has spoken into our human existence, and God has revealed himself in the scriptures, and this was the source of Abraham's faith. He laid hold upon what God had said, and he said, I accept it, I claim it, I believe it. And that is where our faith is to be this morning. Firstly, we understand something of the God who speaks. We have a vision of God's greatness and his power, and that quickens faith. But it is faith that lays hold upon what proceeds out of the mouth of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can see the connection between the strength of our faith and the word of God. It's going to be hard for you and I as believers to truly have a faith that is strong if we do not have an intimate relationship with the words of God. We're going to have a very weak faith today if we get involved in all the modern perversions of Scripture that delete and take out so many of God's words, because man shall not live, says Jesus in Matthew 4, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need every word of God for our faith. And so we have believers today, sadly, who, unlike Abraham, are weak and anemic in their faith, and it's because they spend so little time in the Scriptures. They do not take the time to place themselves under the spoken word, the ministry of the word of God. But we see in Abraham an example of a man who laid hold of the promise of God. His heart reached out and gripped God's promise, and he clung to that promise. The word of God. So that's the source of his faith. Notice the strength of his faith flowing out of this in verse 19 and 20. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was what? Strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. The strength of Abraham's faith. It was a strong faith. It was a faith that laid hold upon God and his word. It was a faith that looked beyond the human obstacles to see the greatness of God. Now, we note as you read the narrative in Genesis that Abraham's faith was not perfect. Abraham, like we do, grappled to fully comprehend at times and understand all that God was saying, but there's a big difference there between seeking there to understand what God is saying with the predisposition of just trusting God. That's quite normal. That's quite different, though, to doubt and unbelief, to where there's almost a rejection of God in our hearts and our minds. We feel somehow he has failed us. And because things don't tie up on the human level, we become discouraged and doubt. But no, listen this morning, don't be discouraged. Abraham's faith was not a perfect faith, just like your faith and my faith isn't perfect. And at times in this life, we struggle to make all the dots join up. We struggle at times to fully comprehend. But at the end of the day, a strong faith is one that chooses to cling to the promise of God despite the circumstances you face. Maybe you're here this morning and you face a trial of great magnitude, and it's a great mountain, as it were, across your pathway. I want to encourage you this morning to look beyond that to the God who is, and to lay hold upon the precious promises of God and say, I don't fully understand all that's going on. There are certain things that I grapple with and I struggle with, and they don't make sense to me in this life, but I choose to hold on and to grip God's promise no matter the cost. And so it was a strong faith. We notice he ignored the impossibilities. He ignored the impossibilities. You see, when we get a glimpse of who God is, when we understand that when God speaks, it is a certainty. When God speaks, it is absolutely sure. Then we can ignore that which is impossible with man, because we serve the God of the impossible. The God who can take human impossibilities and make them realities. It says that he considered not his own body now dead. Abraham is about 100 years old. And such was the strength of his faith that he did not consider the time the promise was given. He did not consider the impossibility of what God had promised. This word consider means to fix one's eyes or mind upon. In other words, Abraham did not fix his eye upon the human impossibility. Abraham did not fix his eye and his mind upon what was going on the human level. No, Abraham fixed his eyes upon God. That's what you need to do this morning with those impossible situations that come across your path in the will of God. If you can lay hold of the promise of God and fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, fix your eyes upon the Word of God, and that'll help you to overcome that difficulty. The Bible says here that he didn't consider his body that was now dead as far as procreative functions were concerned. Abraham's body was beyond the point of use. It had died. And the same with Sarah's womb. But the Bible says he ignored those impossibilities and he didn't doubt God's promise, verse 20, because it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, this word staggered has the idea of two opinions, a double-minded problem. In other words, we see that Abraham's faith was such that he did not halt between two opinions. He did not doubt the promise of God. We notice the effect of this is that it glorified God. See that? But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know what glorifies God in your life as a Christian and my life as a Christian? Is when we lay hold of the promise of God despite the odds. Despite the fact things may appear hopeless on the human level, what brings glory to God is when you and I allow our faith to be strengthened by laying hold of the scriptures and by believing despite the odds. That brings glory to God. You see, when there's a genuine work of faith in our lives, God gets all the credit. A faith, so-called, that draws attention to myself is not real faith. Genuine faith will always honor God. I read a good statement recently by, I think it was Oswald Chambers, who said that the way you know whether holiness is genuine is that holiness always magnifies Christ. Oh, I just have it. I have such a close walk with God, and I've got this great big long list that's longer than my arm here. And look what I've achieved. That doesn't glorify the Lord. That doesn't glorify the Lord. But when someone can look at your life and say, "Look, as far as the odds are concerned, I mean, this person has been through some trials and some storms, and they've overcome some obstacles there that normally would just threaten their very existence and extinguish their faith. They've come out the other side, and they've proven God to be faithful, and they found God to be faithful." Rather than saying, "What a man," they say, "What a God. What a God that can bring life out of death. What a God that can bring resurrection out of destruction. What a God that can pour his power into a life." God gets all the credit when we have faith like that. So we see the strength of his faith, but now the soundness of his faith, verse 21. "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." No cracks in Abraham's faith here. He was fully persuaded. This means to be fully assured and strongly convinced. Again, we see that this was due to the fact that he considered the ability of God rather than the impossibility of his circumstances, because it says he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God is able. Simple statement, isn't it? But how often we need to remind ourselves of that as we journey through life's pathway and we're confronted with things on the human level that seem impossible to us. When we learn as in our Christian lives to focus our hearts and our minds upon the ability of God, it'll help us to overcome the impossibility of the situation. You see, there are degrees of faith presented in the Bible. Not all of us have, at times, the strength of faith that we ought to have. Is it no wonder the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith"? Is it no wonder that that dear man with the demon-possessed boy said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief"? We understand, don't we, that our faith is not perfect and it hasn't fully matured at times, but we want, by God's grace, to have a faith like Abraham that's sound, a faith that focuses upon God, a faith that lays hold of the promise of God, where we are gripped with an assurance that God will come through. So we have the character of his faith. Notice, please, number two this morning, the consequence of his faith. The consequence of his faith, verse 22. "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Paul has looked at Abraham's faith in detail and given us a window into the strength of this faith, that it was a faith that was grounded upon the word of God. Now we see the consequence of his faith. We come back to the great theme that is upon the heart of the apostle, the great theme of this section of Romans, that it was this kind of faith that brought to Abraham the righteousness of God. You know, when we approach the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to God as guilty sinners with this kind of faith, a faith that believes and lays hold upon the word of God, a faith that believes in the power of God to save, when we come with that quality of faith, God will save us. You see, there is a certain faith presented in the New Testament that saves, but a certain faith that is superficial and does not bring a person to saving faith. Turn over to John 6, verse 66, please. Let me give you a contrast to show you this. John 6 and verse 66. Please notice the contrast between the faith of the false disciples and that of Peter's. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, that is Jesus. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Notice the quality of his faith in verse 69. And we believe and are, what's that word? Sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here we have those who professed to be disciples of Christ, those who had a faith of sorts, it would seem, in Christ, and yet the Bible says there came a time when the true nature and the true quality of their faith was revealed. They forsook Christ. They were never truly disciples of Christ. But Peter, on the other hand, said, Lord, we can go to no other because we believe and we have an assurance that thou art the Son of God. We have the same thing in John chapter 2 and verse 23 through 25. It says, now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. You say, there you go, they exercised faith when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We have a very interesting thing here. We have people who believed in the name of Christ when they saw the miracles which he did. In other words, they were convinced of certain facts. There was a certain there was belief of a certain kind, but it wasn't a saving faith. Because it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Do you know that word commit comes from the exact same root word as the word believed? In other words, we have the situation where these people said, we believe in you, Jesus, and Jesus said, but I do not believe in you. Because their faith was not a faith that saved. I ask you this morning, have you ever come to saving faith? Not where you just simply accept certain facts in your mind. You know, the Bible says in James 2, verse 19, thou believest there is one God and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The problem we have today is a form of easy believism being preached where people merely accept on a mental level only certain facts about the gospel, but there's no turning of the heart. There's no casting of oneself upon the mercy of God. There's no repentance. There's no conversion. I'm telling you this morning, that's a dangerous type of faith. The devil believes, but it's not a saving belief. He accepts the existence of God. That's why he trembles. He knows there's a God. He's not an atheist. He's not that stupid. He knows there's a God. He trembles. He believes, but it's not a saving belief. You say, what is the sort of faith that'll save? Well, it's the faith described here of Abraham, a faith that lays hold of the promises of God, a faith that looks to God, and a faith that casts itself upon the mercy of God, a wholehearted faith. You see, we need head and heart. You know, God doesn't bypass our mind. I'm not saying that this morning. You have to accept certain facts on a mental level to be saved. But I'm saying it's not that only. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, says Romans 10, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I ask you this morning, have you believed in your head but not in your heart? Do you have certain facts in your head that you accept, but there's never been that turning of your heart in repentance and faith to Christ? You've never experienced the new birth. You've never experienced conversion. Well, for Abraham, we see that this faith was what was the channel to bring to him the righteousness of God. And therefore, summation, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What's the word imputed mean again? Anybody?
Credit.
Thank you. Credited. Deposited to my account. Now, when we first come to the Lord, when we first get saved, often the main thing that is front of mind is forgiveness of sin, the aspect of forgiveness. And that's fine. Why? Because when we come to Christ, we understand our need, we understand our sinfulness, and we come to receive relief from our sins. We're so conscious of the sin debt. But let me just remind you this morning, dear brother or sister, you say, I've been saved. Praise God. Listen, the day you got saved, God not only wiped away that sin debt, but he also credited into your account. He also deposited into his account his perfect righteousness. He took of the righteousness that he has there in infinite supply, and he placed it upon you. And so Abraham received God's righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him. Righteousness was credited to him, not infused into him over time like the Catholics teach. No, no, no. It was placed upon him at a moment in time. You see, justification, please listen carefully, don't miss this. Justification is a moment in time experience that is not repeated often throughout your life. People get confused. Sanctification, that has to do with your growth from that point as a Christian. Justification, I say again, is not a process that happens over time. That is a Roman Catholic doctrine, and unfortunately that concept has crept into a lot of evangelical churches where they say salvation is a process. It is not a process. It doesn't happen over time through some sort of vague sort of infusion of God's righteousness. Justification takes place at a moment in time, that moment where I turn from my sin in repentance, that moment when I believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, that moment when I trust completely in Christ, that moment when I turn from all of my religion and all of my works and trust only in the finished work of Christ, God declares me righteous, accomplished fact, completed in that moment of time. That's when you're born again. You don't get born physically more than once in your life. That happens once. Likewise, in the spiritual realm, you get born again once. Then from there comes the process called sanctification, which we're going to get into soon in chapter 6 through 8, which has to do with my growth as a Christian, my progress in the Christian life. But let's not confuse the two. So Abraham looked down through time. He believed in the promise of God, and we understand that his belief here in the promise of God was more than just that God would give him a physical son in through Sarah. Because Jesus said in John 8 and verse 56 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You see, Abraham was saved. It was still faith directed to the Messiah. It was still faith directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't sort of some vague faith. It was faith directed towards the coming Messiah. Abraham, as he understood the promise of God, was able to look down almost with the eye of a prophet and see, yes, I can see what God is saying here, that through my seed one will come. The promised seed that was promised back in Genesis 3 that would bruise the serpent's head. And Abraham laid hold of that, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the way Abel was justified as well. In Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 4. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. And so Abel, in the same way, before the time of Abraham, offered that sacrifice, a picture looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he exercised faith through God's appointed means, he obtained a witness to himself that God had made him righteous. Do you have that assurance this morning? You know that you are righteous, not on account of anything that you have done, not because you've had a religious upbringing, but because you've come to a point in time, like Abraham did, where you exercised faith in Christ. So we have the consequence of his faith. Notice, please, number three, the challenge of his faith in verse 23 to 25. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone. Here we have the application now to us right now. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, there's that word again, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Here we see that God unveils to us the purpose for which this record was made. Why did God record this back in Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him to righteousness? Well, it says right here, it was not only written for his sake, but it was also written for our sake. Why? Because we can be justified by the same way. We can have God's righteousness credited to us. We can have God's righteousness imputed to us, deposited to our account, if we, like him, come in faith. Notice that this is a guaranteed promise. To whom it shall be imputed. Don't you love how God's promises are so absolute? We live in a day today where nothing is absolute. Everything's apparently supposed to be fluid. Everything's open to interpretation. But when it comes to the promises of God, I'm sorry, God's promises are not that way. God's promises are certain. God's promises are sure. When the word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it means it'll happen. And what happened to Abraham, and what happened to Abel, and what happened to the Apostle Paul this morning can happen to you if you come by faith. And who is it that comes into view here as we consider this? If we believe, if we exercise faith on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, see how our focus, the focus of our faith then comes into the Father and the Father who gave the Son. It's repentance, said Paul in Acts chapter 28, toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith not in my faith. It's not faith in anything other than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's faith in the blood of Christ that was shed for sins. That's where forgiveness is found. That's where you can be made right with God. You can be made right with God this morning, not in a church, not in a baptismal tank, but you can be made right with God at the foot of a bloodstained cross, gazing up there as a guilty sinner and say, Lord, I believe. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your cleansing. I need the righteousness that I do not have of myself. When you come to God in that way, he will surely save. Notice how it describes our Lord here in verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was delivered and resurrected. Now this word delivered is a courtroom term, a judicial term, and it was used of criminals being committed to punishment. Perhaps like a criminal being committed to the jailer to be thrown into jail. Do you get the import of that this morning? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, was delivered as a criminal by who? By God the Father. Oh, I know that Pilate was the human figure in that point in time, but ultimately it was the will of the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, says Isaiah 53. It was the act of God the Father in giving his Son, who is sinless by nature, the one who never sinned, was given as though he had committed those sins. He was given to pay the price of those sins. God the Father gave God the Son to the punishment and to the agonies of the cross, in order that we might have our offences dealt with. That's what the word says there. He was delivered up, as it were, as a criminal for our offences. This word offences is another word for sin. Do you know what it means? It means to deviate from the right path. Is that not the case of everyone in this world? Have we not all left the paths of righteousness? Have we not all done what Isaiah 53 says? We have gone everyone to his own way. You say, I'm not really much of a sinner this morning. I just kind of do my own thing. That's sin. I don't really sort of get involved in too much stuff out there, but I'm kind of in control of my life. That's sin. I kind of am not surrendered to what God would have for my life. I've kind of got my life all mapped out. That's sin. That's an offense to God. You have gone your own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was delivered for our offenses. Acts 2:23 says, him being delivered, there's that word again, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We read in Revelation 13:8 that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so the Father delivered up the Son. What love is this? What love is this? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says in the previous verse, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It tells us in Romans 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but there's that word again, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:15, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, that who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so this is where our faith is directed, to Christ, the one who was delivered for our offences, the one who bore away our sin in his own body on the tree, the one who was the perfect lamb who was sacrificed and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That's where faith finds its object. That's where saving faith is directed. And so he was delivered, but he was also resurrected. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. This is interesting, isn't it? An interesting aspect here to our justification. This is what's been the theme that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. Justification by faith. You know, without the resurrection, there is no justification. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without Christ being raised from the dead, there is no hope. You see, Christ had to die for our sins, but he also had to be raised again for our sins. Do you understand this morning, please, dear friend? Christ died for you, but he lives for you as well. He died for your sin, but he rose again so that he might, in his resurrection power and position, grant to you eternal life. You say, how do I know this morning that Christ can forgive my sins? How do I know that I can receive the gift that he offers? How do I know God's promises concerning salvation are sure and true? It's because he lives. He's alive today, and he is able right now to fulfill his word in your life. He's able to save, and he's willing to save if you will come to him by faith. He lives for you. And Christ, in some way, as he rose from the dead, presented his blood before the throne of God in the holiest of all. You remember in the Old Testament, when the lamb's blood was spilt, there's the death. The blood had to be taken somewhere, didn't it? the blood had to then be taken and presented in the holiest of all there on the Day of Atonement. It had to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. You see, the death on its own is not enough. The death is sufficient so far as covering the payment of sin is concerned. Don't misunderstand there. But then the blood must be presented before the mercy seat. The blood must be presented before the throne. And that's what Christ did. He died for our sins, paid the penalty, but then he rose. And then as our great high priest, he entered into the holiest of all and presented his blood there. I love what Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Listen to these glorious words. There to appear in the presence of God for us. Listen this morning. Christ is in heaven for you. He's presented there before the throne of God for you. You say, dear friend today, would you not consider this? He says there, the word of God says in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, the blood of Christ was so much more powerful than the blood of bulls and of goats. Through the blood shedding of Christ, an eternal redemption was secured. Christ presented his blood before the throne, and salvation was forever purchased. And so is it no wonder that in 1 John the apostle could write, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, he died for you this morning, but he rose for you, and now he lives for you, and he stands in heaven for you. That's why, believer, we can have confidence to come into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. You say, I'm a little bit defeated this morning. I've had some lapses in my faith. I'm discouraged. Don't stay out of the presence of God. Christ stands there for you. Christ is in heaven for you, as the old hymn says, before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and intercedes for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me there depart. That's the place of access, because the high priest, the Lord Jesus, is there and he's presented his blood on our behalf. And so we have the character of his faith. We have the consequence of Abraham's faith, but now we have the challenge of his faith. The challenge comes to us. It was written for us also. If you today will exercise faith like Abraham did, if you will come and fall at the foot of the cross, as it were, and cast yourself upon the mercy of God for salvation and for the new birth and for life anew, he'll do that for you. In conclusion, I'd like you to turn to Philippians 3 as we look at another man who, like Abraham, experienced righteousness by faith. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 3 through 9, we have Paul's now, Paul's experience of God's imputed righteousness. He says, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Note, please, Paul's impressive religious credentials. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Key verse, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, Paul's experience was the same as Abraham's experience, was the same as Abel's experience, and today it's the same as anybody who experiences salvation. It is a righteousness that comes outside of ourselves. It is of God. It has God as its source. It's not a manufactured righteousness. It's not something we work up through any sort of religious fervor or religious deeds or ritual. It's something that comes through the channel of faith and is imputed to us. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Are you right with God this morning? You say, praise God, Pastor, this morning I can look back and I know that there was a time when I came to Christ and I came to Him in that way and I trusted in Him to save me and to cleanse me. I cast myself upon His grace and His mercy in faith. I laid hold upon the gospel truth and the promises of God's word, and I know I'm saved. I know I've been born again. I can look back to that time. But let me ask you this morning, have you had that experience? Have you had that experience this morning? If you have, I'm not here in any way to make you doubt that. You rejoice in that this morning. You thank God about that this morning. But I ask you this morning, do you have the assurance of your salvation this morning? Has there been that time where you have received the righteousness of God? And like Abel, you have a witness there. You have an assurance that you are right with God. You say, well, I was baptized at one point in my life. Please. Baptism cannot save you. Whether you get baptized as a baby or baptized as an adult, all you do is you go in a dry sinner and come out a wet sinner. Not very wet if you're sprinkled, but wet enough to be damned. Wet enough to be confused. You say, my mummy and daddy, they believed on my behalf. I'm sorry, as much as you might have sincere parents, they cannot believe on your behalf. This is a personal thing. And you can't ride into heaven on the coattails of your parents' faith this morning. You've got to come to God for yourself. You've got to cast yourself in repentance and faith upon Christ yourself and experience conversion and the new birth that comes through the channel of faith to experience the righteousness of Christ placed upon you. Have you experienced that this morning? Because this here, it's a living book. It's a living word. It says it wasn't just written for Abraham's sake. It was written for you sitting right here this morning at 145 Nelson Road. It was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Do you believe that this morning? It's for you. You can be saved, just like Abraham, just like Paul, and just like countless other millions down through the centuries who have all received the righteousness of God by one means only, through faith. There is no other way. I said, there is no other way. And if anybody tells you there's another way, they are telling you a lie. And you will die in that lie, and you will go to an eternity without hell, because hell is full of not just people who are outright pagan, but hell is full of religious people. Like the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who could say, Father Abraham, the fact that he could call Abraham father there as he was in torment tells me he was a circumcised Jew. He recognized his lineage tracing back to Abraham, but he was in torments. He was lost, even as a religious Jew. Why? Because he had not come to God by faith. Hell is full this morning, not just of murderers and drunkards and adulterers, but it's full of people who went through this life religious but lost. You don't need this morning religion. You need righteousness. You don't need religion. You need righteousness. And that righteousness cannot come from within yourself. I'll just believe in myself and look within. Believe in the power within. There's no power within, but there's power in the blood. There's no power in you to make something happen. You can't save yourself. You can't manufacture a righteousness that'll please God. Even the good things you do are tainted with sin. So that it says in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that all our righteousnesses, the ones that we possess, the ones that we have created, are as filthy rags in God's eyes. No, you need to put out the empty hands of faith this morning and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I've transgressed. I'm an offender. I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I am a rebel in heart and in practice. I am a sinner by nature and by practice. I've violated your word. I've broken your law. And Lord, I am sorry for my sins. And I come to thee with true sorrow of heart over my sins, casting myself upon thee and trusting your blood that was shed for me to cleanse me, trusting you to gift to me right now your perfect righteousness. Would you do that this morning? You can be saved. You can be set free. You can be made righteous, even as Abraham was. Not written for his sake alone. Let's bow for prayer, please. I want you to imagine this morning that in your heart there is a throne. The way we enter this life, we sit on that throne. We're independent of God. We're sinners. We go our own way. We run our own lives. But when you get saved, Christ takes that throne. You get off. You surrender to him. I wonder this morning, who is on the throne of your heart? Now, I didn't ask if you're religious, because often with religion comes great pride. And you're too proud to admit that you need to be saved. You're too proud to become a real Christian. You'd rather risk eternity in hell than humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I am lost. Probably the hardest words to say in the English language, I have sinned. Let me ask you this morning, have you received Christ as your Saviour? Please don't leave this room today without experiencing salvation. It wasn't just written for Abraham, it's written for you, for us. It's for today, it's for now. Because God is still saving people the same way he's always saved them, through faith. I want to ask you this morning, would there be anyone here who'd say, Pastor, as I examine my own heart, I'm not sure that I've ever experienced salvation. Let me say, if there's any glimmer of doubt, settle that this morning. Don't gamble your eternity on a profession that may not be real. Would there be anyone this morning who say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to deal with that today. I'd like to experience salvation. I'd like to know that my sins are washed, my heart's clean. If that would be your desire, would you just slip your hand up very quietly? Amen. And put it back down. Anybody else? I'm not going to call you out by name. I'm not here to humiliate anyone, but I do want to pray for you. And after service, I'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know for sure that you've been born again. Is there anybody here? The Spirit of God is knocking on your heart. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can you hear the knock this morning? Don't say no. That's Christ knocking, not the preacher knocking. That's Christ knocking on the door of your heart. Will you let him in? Would you raise your hand quietly and put it back down? Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I was to die today, I'm not sure that I'd go to heaven, if I'm honest with myself. I don't know that I've really been saved and born again. Would you just slip your hand up quietly? Put it back down. Don't say no to the Spirit of God this morning, because he may not knock again. It's a fearful thing. You can't gamble with God. You can't say, I think I'll get another opportunity. I'll do it next week. You may not. You might say no one too many times, and God will never come and knock again at your door, your heart's door. Cannot take for granted the time. Now is the accepted time, says the Word of God. Today is the day of salvation. God only gives you today. He only gives you now to respond. Anything other than that is not guaranteed. Would you raise your hand quietly and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I would like to settle that today. I'd like to be saved. I'd like to know my sins are forgiven. Would you slip your hand up quietly and put it back down? Dear Lord, we thank you for the one hand that has been raised. We pray that this dear soul would come through to understand the simplicity that is in Christ this morning. Lord, for those of us who know you, as we look back, Lord, our eyes fill with tears at times as we think about that moment in time when you saved us and our lives are never to be the same again. And Lord, for those of us who already know you this day, Lord, may we not brush this message off as old news, but Lord, may we have a thorough understanding of what salvation means so that we might then present it to others. Lord, if there be any here this morning who are not still sure of their salvation, but for whatever reason are holding back, we pray you'd melt their hearts. They might take the step to come and speak to someone after the service who can help them to know that they're saved. In Jesus' name, amen.